in your life? Spiritual brother or sister in your life? Reader's Digest once told of an 11-year-old girl who had an 8-year-old brother who bickered back and forth at even the slightest thing. Now, I know that that never happens in your house. It never happened in your household. And so just for the sake of argument and to help me along in the sermon, just imagine that that does take place. So their father was surprised when the girl made this artistic card for her brother's birthday. Inside the card, she wrote this. Happy birthday to my 9-year-old brother. I am so glad to have a brother to love. So God gave me you. P.S. Don't read this out loud or I will twist your head off. Siblings, right? Perhaps you felt that way at times with some of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we are indeed a family of sinners saved by grace through Christ alone. And so we're going to have disagreements. We're going to have drifts. We're going to have disgruntled attitudes. Still, we are to care for each other deeply as Jesus has called us to, and we're supposed to do this in front of a watching world. Irving Jensen once wrote that there was a Greek writer by the name of Lucian, who lived from 150 to 200 AD, who said of the early Christians, quote, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put this into their heads that they're all brethren." Wow. True, right? Still, you know, there are those men or women that God has uniquely placed into our lives, perhaps for a season or more, that God uses to bless us, honestly, more deeply than others. Jeff was one of these men for me. Jeff taught me what it meant to live the faith in a college setting, in a secular college setting, no less, and to do it with laughter and with a sense of lighthearted seriousness. I often miss his influence and the lighter weight of many of those days. Then there was Mark. He showed me how to live a life of civic uprightness, of solemnity, of honor. He was really high up in the local government of the area in which the church was and in which we lived. But while he certainly conscientiously served his community, his family, the people in the area with respect, he was always clear about who his real leader was, about whom he directly reported to, and that being Jesus. Gary was a man of quiet faith. But as many of you have probably heard or said before, some of the stillest streams run the deepest. That was Gary. Gary was brought into the church later in life. Nonetheless, he was a rock. He was a steady voice. He was a model of care. He was just a man that made me better because I was just around him. I have others. But do you have these kind of people in your life? A person with whom you have an unshakable mutual esteem, a love, one that you can count on for even the foxholes of life. I've had these people before, and I sincerely hope today that you have these people in your life. And I know Paul had these people. I know Paul had this person because, you know, from everything that I can tell of, as I look at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, that person was Tychicus. See, up to this point, we can say, if you've kind of been following along, 18 weeks now, right? Okay. Ephesians hasn't been a terribly personal letter. I mean, it's been thick with theological content. It's been real-world applicable. It's been clarifying. It's been convicting. It's been challenging, perhaps, sometimes to today's ethics and ethos, the way we look at stuff. It's been compassionate. And that's saying a lot because this is near the end of Paul's ministry, and he's writing it in a Roman prison. Chained to a guard, watching his hope of clemency sort of drift away, Paul could have wrote a really downer of a letter. I mean, a really sober letter. But he doesn't. He boldly proclaims the gospel, and then he shows us how to live that gospel in front of the many places and in front of the many faces that God gives us. So then along comes this mention of Tychicus, here at the end of Ephesians. And you know, the letter kind of takes this sort of turn. But who is this Tychicus? Well, the scriptures mention him briefly five times. And even though the mentions are brief, there are some really revealing conclusions I think we can draw. For instance, Tychicus first appears at the end of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus. He was a native of Asia Minor, says Acts 20, so most likely he was a convert of Paul's long ministry in Ephesus. Now, what does that mean? That means he saw the good and the bad and the ugly of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And so he probably became an ardent supporter, one that was ready to share in whatever danger or whatever celebration Paul would face. Tychicus was one of seven people whom accompanied Paul back to Jerusalem, and he was probably one that actually carried the offering to the poor, Acts 20. Tychicus was probably one of the ones, along with Dr. Luke. That sounds like he ought to have a daytime soap, right? Okay, Dr. Luke, who stayed with Paul on his epic journey to Rome and actually stuck with Paul through his imprisonment in Rome. So with all this in mind, Tychicus is Paul's scribe for this letter, and in classic Paul style, he's dictating to Tychicus. Tychicus is writing it down, and at the end of the letter, Paul says, "Let me have the pen." And he takes the pen back from Tychicus, and he writes some glad benedictions to Paul in his own hand. Now, there's a couple of them that I want to share these glad benedictions with you, and they form up like this. The first set are for his beloved brother in the faith, Tychicus. That's 21 and 22. Now, the rest of the section that will take us all the way to the end is for his beloved brothers and sisters in Ephesus, and I think for beyond. Excuse me. Hey, Fred, can you turn me down a little bit? I feel like I'm a little... If I breathe, everybody will know, right? There we go. So if you will, take a look again at your bulletins, okay? Take out that second reading. Fred did a great job, but I want you to read with me. Take out verses 21 to 22, that center reading from Ephesians, and let's read verses 21 and 22 together. Are you ready? Let's read them. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So, you know, as I started this time together, please understand there are kings, there are people at the top of their respective professions. There are leaders of companies. There are Hollywood royalty. There are experts in their fields that never experienced this kind of love, this kind of care. This is a sublime benediction from one spiritual brother to another. Tychicus has the best in mind for Paul. He is a minister par excellence. He has the trust of this phenomenal mission planter. Now, I know that because here, Paul actually hands to him two crucial assignments. First, Tychicus is to deliver this letter along with the letters of the Colossians. That's Colossians 4, 7 to 8. The letter Philemon, and a letter lost to history, the letter to the Laodiceans, that's Colossians 4:16. Tychicus was to carry these along with him. Second, it was up to Tychicus to tell the churches in Asia Minor about what's happening to Paul. And you have to understand, he has a servant's heart to do this. He has to have a deep care for his brother to want to do this. Titus 3:12, 2 Timothy 4:11-12 confirmed that this indeed was done. Now, the reason why I bring all this up, and the reason why perhaps Paul does also, is because even though Tychicus was a nobody, mean, he was a nobody. In human terms, he has no writing that survives to this day. He left no fortune to the church. He didn't slay hungry lions. He didn't leap tall buildings in a single bound. He didn't blow up the Death Star in one shot. We really have to think, what would Paul have been without him? There was once a poem that read like this: "For the loss of a nail, lose the horseshoe. For the loss of a horseshoe, lose a horse. For the loss of a horse, lose a soldier. For the loss of a soldier, lose a battle. For the loss of a battle, lose a kingdom." Friends, there are a multitude of nobodies in the church of God in Christ. And perhaps there's somebody in your life right now, they're not flashy, they're not over-the-top glitzy or whatever, but you have to think, what would your life be without them? Maybe they're a beloved brother, they are a deeply faithful sister, they're a faithful servant of the ministry. And every time this letter is read, we ought to long for such people personally and as a ministry, as fellow servants of Christ in this place. I said this in first service, and I could hear people say this because it's like hippopotamus, okay? So we're supposed to give thanks for the tichicus, right? Okay? So let's thank God for people like this. Thank God for their love, their faithfulness, their quiet honor, their steadfastness, their willingness to stand by our sides as spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, they are living benedictions. Now that brings us to verses 23 and 24. Let's read these together, huh? Verses 23 to 24. You ready? "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Now, this is the end of Paul's letter, and we find what are his final wishes to the church of God in Ephesus and what I consider to be his hopes for any church. And in true Lutheran style, there are three of them here. There are peace, love with faith, and grace. First, peace. Now, it was some time ago that there was a retired couple that were so alarmed by the threat of global nuclear war that they began to study seriously many inhabited places around the world. So their purpose was to determine where in the world would be the least likely to be affected by nuclear war. So they went looking for a place of ultimate security. So they studied, they traveled, they studied. Finally, they found, yes, the place. This is it. And at Christmas, they sent a card from their new home to their friends in the States, and guess where their house was? The Falkland Islands. Yes, some people know this ironically soon-to-be battleground between Britain and Argentina. Yikes. What an unfortunate way to find out that there is no place on earth, there is no place in the universe, that will ensure you ultimate peace. You can look for it in your job, in your looks, in your family, in your trips, in your accomplishments, and you can look until the second coming, but you're not going to find it. So what kind of traction does Paul's wish of peace really have then? Well, actually a lot. Because in the armor of God talk, he talks about our feet being fitted with the gospel of peace. Real peace is a setting aside of the conflict between us and God. It's a reconciliation with God that alone comes through the blood of Christ. By Christ, we are friends of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are indwelt by God's own Spirit. The debt of sin is paid. The defeat of death's dirty stigma is done. Satan's demise is sealed. And all this should give a sense that these are actually what has most troubled us. See, the scriptures call this shalom. It's an inner peace through Christ that's meant to become an outer peace in Christ. See, this is why we close every service the way we do. It isn't just because that's what we're supposed to do. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you what? Peace with Christ. Peace with God. Peace with neighbor. It's reconciliation with God that becomes reconciliation with others. Oh Lord, let it be. Now the second element of Paul's standing benediction is love with faith. So there was an article in the March 1978 Reader's Digest. I need to read this more often. Some good Sunday fodder here. It was in the Reader's Digest that carried a story from a Sunday school teacher. I thought last week was last week, so this is apropos. It went like this. For St. Patrick's Day, a Sunday school teacher wrote, I asked the five-year-olds in my Sunday school to bring something green that you love. And so the next Sunday they brought in the usual stuff, green hats and green sweaters and green books. But there was one particular boy who entered in with an especially big grin. Behind him, wearing a green dress, came his four-year-old sister. See, this is one of the primary lessons of the horizontal love of Christ. It really doesn't matter what color you wear or what color you are. We are called to show love. And yet even more, as a community, we are called to love with faith. Now, if faith is trust and faith is being putting belief into action and faith is steadfastness, it's solidity, then in order to love like we should, we need a faith that's substantive. We need a faith that's anchored in something. We need a faith that can stand. In other words, faith in the common good of mankind won't get you there. Faith in superheroes, or in bull markets, or in the stats of a certain candidate, red state, blue state, doesn't matter. The certainty of your own health and strength, that won't carry it. And that more that we need is Christ. See, trusting God on the basis of more is more than just words, is why Jesus Christ actually became incarnate. Trusting God on more than just past action is why he still lives. Trusting God on more than one level is why he's revealed himself to us as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. See, this is a glad benediction indeed, love with faith. Picture this. It means you can ease back and rest in what you believe, and it means you can lean forward and act in the love that you have and know that's true. You can rest in Him. Put the whole weight of your life in His hands. Your worth, your words, your actions, your today, your forever, and you can do that because He'll hold you fast. He will hold you fast. And then you can love with faith. Lord, let it be. Lastly, there's grace. Now, this is the free gift of God. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It can't be merited. The condition of saving grace is faith, and the response is a life that really becomes this conduit of grace. I love how St. John would say it in John 1:16. He says, "For from Jesus' fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, as haphazard as the slide is, here's a picture for you. This would be like if you're a gravy fan, you get a gravy on top of your gravy sandwich, on top of your gravy plate, on top of your gravy table, inside of your gravy house. It's grace heaped up. Now, the challenge is not only to savor it, but to live in it, to live with it. Now, one of the biggest temptations of the church or as people is to take that grace for granted, I think. It's to hoard it to ourselves. It's to think that, well, I have license then to spend that grace wherever I want. I can be bad over here because I'll just go on Sunday and they'll just wave, pastor will wave his hand and it all goes away. Discounting God's work for our morality, sitting on such riches like the famous Scrooge, that's not the intent. Rather, here the aged apostle says, he lays out these wonderful benedictions hoping that we don't just know them, but folks, that you live in them. So, as Paul would say, may peace in Christ and through Christ to others be yours. And may love with faith, a trust that rests and leans into the steadfastness of God unto action, be ours. May grace heaped up in Christ, this grace that not only redefines but refines us, be ours. And may we be a people who seek and who thank the Tychicus types that God places in our lives. Wow, these are pretty glad tidings, glad benedictions indeed. For my part, I want to thank you, my brothers and sisters, for this journey through Ephesians that you've traveled with me so far. To God alone be the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. We rise together.